Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And this is not on. I thought I was getting deaf back there. Well, in any event, we are back with the book of Revelation as we are continuing Sunday after Sunday through these rather dramatic verses that we have found that though we are a culture that's used to high octane action, we have found the need to slow down that we can process things. So let us do so. But for our purposes this morning, we'll read Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. It reads, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child, to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We'll take up the following verses 15 to 17, next Lord's Day morning. Let us pray and ask God's Spirit to help us process this. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you again that we have assembled in your name to praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the Creator, that you are our Father, and to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Redeemer and Lord and Savior, and to thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are our Comforter and Helper and Guide and Teacher this morning. And as we have chosen, Lord, to study these verses, we know that wherever we could have studied in your word, you would have lifted us up. You would have encouraged us, rebuked us, corrected us, reproved us. You have done what is your right to do with your church, because it is you who build your church. Nobody owns your church, not the government, nobody, only you. You have died for your church. You love the church. You are preparing a place for her. You are returning for her. So it is to you that we submit this morning. So teach us through your word, Lord. Whatever you want us to correct, help us to be humble enough to do so. And we thank you, Lord, for what's to come, for the explanation and for the clarity that's to come by virtue of that explanation. We give you thanks for that. However it will cause confusion, will be laid to my charge. And therefore I ask, O Lord, for your help, that your Spirit may enable me to explain clearly as you would enable your people to receive your word properly and judiciously. We give you thanks for this hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. In these two verses, we have the pursuit and prevention of the dragon in his persecution of Israel. Victor Hugo once told us that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. What if he was wrong? And the opposite is true. What if hell hath no fury like the devil scorned by a woman? On no other nation has there been so much fury in the history of mankind than on Israel. Those who are saved, those who study the Bibles, know that this is the devil's rage against Israel. A fallen being is twice as angry as the average fallen being could ever be. When the devil now realizes the extent of his plight, its irreversibility, and how debased he actually is, leave alone how he is perceived and considered amongst all angels and humans, especially those who have to follow him, he goes about his method of persecution now of Israel with a vengeance unlike anything heretofore seen. This is his retaliation. This is his revenge, his retribution. We can't dip into history to find anything comparable to this. There isn't. Even the Holocaust pales by comparison to what he's got planned in these days. Believe it or not. What he does now is his last ditch effort to save face, to remove his humiliation. He's utterly humiliated. He picks himself up. He dusts himself off. He shakes his jeering fist at God. And now he turns to Israel. He's not, remember, been asked to leave. He didn't go voluntarily. He wasn't taken out and put gently. He was kicked out and he fell down. He has never known humiliation like this. And there'll be more to come. So the dragon then and the woman face off again for the umpteenth time in human history. He could persecute the male child while he was on earth, but since he was taken to heaven via the ascension, the male child was out of reach. So he turned to the church to persecute her and has been doing that for centuries and still does. But once the church is taken out of the way, the pre-tribulation rapture, who else does he have? He has Israel. She's behind. And so she becomes his central focus. He can't persecute Israel from heaven. When he goes into heaven occasionally, as he was wont to do, that meant there was a period of reprieve for her in terms of persecution. However long his presence in heaven was when he gathered with the sons of God, whatever that translated into earth time, whether it was a week, a month, or a year, we don't know. But the point is, that is the amount of time that Israel enjoyed respite. But now that he is cast upon the earth and he has nowhere to go and he's confined to the earth, that does not bode well for Israel. There will be no period of reprieve or respite. No time where Satan will take a leave of absence and go away into heaven so that she could breathe and gather her troops, so to speak. Well, the only respite is that it is a short time, as we are told at the end of the 12th verse. No feud has ever lasted this long or stained the pages of history for this duration. World history revolves around the conflict between the dragon and the woman, that is, Satan and Israel. All other conflicts that we read are a mere subtext of that conflict, of that antagonism. Getting interested in world affairs does not take too much convincing for the average person these days. Because there's so much going on around the world. There is so much going on all the time, all over the planet. With this COVID and this vaccines, everybody can weigh in on the conversation and have something to deliver. As disinterested as people ever were in politics, they have become accustomed to discussing it. In some measure, these days. Even if a person refuses to read what's going on in the world, refuses to understand politics, they only watch sports, and they only read sports, and they only like sports, they couldn't give a hoot about politics, even they can't, or they don't abstain from a contribution, because politics has affected everything, right? It creeps in, eventually warranting some opinion, some discussion somewhere, and this is true of every field of interest. Moreover, and invariably, one has to make some comment on Israel because in some measure, in some way, as small as she is represented in every discipline. Whether it's athletics, whether it's in scientific, whether it's agricultural, somewhere, some Jew has done something. Whatever field or discipline you are in, Israel has managed to make some meaningful contribution warranting either your acknowledgement of the same or, as it is very popular today, chagrin, hatred. This leads to looking at Israel through the world's lenses. You see, as every nation in the world looks at Israel currently, so do we. But that presents a problem I want to correct. I've corrected this a few years ago when it dawned on me that I was wrong. You see, every nation looks at the world, looks at Israel. So we decided that we will look at Israel as the rest of the world does. Information notwithstanding, because it does give you a lot of information, that view, despite it being biblical, because you are supposed to focus on Israel, right? But despite it being biblical, it was not yielding the ideal perspective. However, yes, may I recommend that we do this? Yes, the corrective. We shouldn't look at Israel through the world's lenses. We should look at the world through Israel's lenses. This will invariably lead. Also, when we look at the world, Israel through the world's lenses, this invariably leads to suspicion and discomfort of her. And that's the world's problem right now. There is this global concentration on that tiny nation. So we're in on this. We think, well, that's the way to do it. Join the world, look at Israel. Your perspective will change once you begin to see the world through Israel's lenses. And I must assert here that that only applies politically. When we begin to see the world through Israel's lenses, we begin to see something more. We begin to see hidden agendas. We begin to see deviant politics. We begin to develop a deeper understanding of eschatological matters, that is, matters relating to the future. Seeing the world through Israel's eyes has caused us to see more of the world, not less of it. When you utilize the lenses of the entire world to focus on one tiny nation, then your view is rather narrow. But when you utilize the lenses of one small nation to see the entire world, your view is expanded, it's enlarged. The difference is the former is microscoping and the latter is telescoping. Of course, microscoping is needed and helpful at times. But telescoping allows you to see the big picture better. I've explained previously, but I'll do that again now, that the matter of Israel is crucial to understanding the matter of future things. The average expert, if at all he is brave enough to call himself that, who considers himself an expert on Revelation or Daniel or any other book and the matter of future things, the best way to check if he is an expert is judge him by his understanding of Israel. Then you will know. Will the church be raptured? Will the church go through the tribulation? Will the Lord rule from Jerusalem? When will the Lord return? These and 100 other questions like this will only find clear biblical explanations when the matter of Israel is resolved. But alas, my friend, to resolve the matter called Israel is a large undertaking, not reserved for the lazy. For some, resolving the matter of Israel is to conflate the church with Israel. Or just to exclaim with no biblical support that the church has replaced her and there, and that's that. So let's get on with it. This proves and has done so conclusively that eschatological issues become more of a burden to explain than a joy when you say that the church has replaced Israel. It requires more imagination than it does hermeneutics. Have you ever spoken to a person who believes in replacement theology? It's fun. The things they cough up. I believe the Lord has not given me that view because I lack imagination. He has saved me. However, having said that, we also discovered that a danger that can go undetected is that Israel, as an unbelieving nation, a secular nation with no affiliation to the Messiah at all, currently because of a rejection of him, this can cause jaundice in us to assume that whatever she does is always right and everybody else, especially those Arab neighbors, are always wrong. And that is not usually always the case. She's a secular government. Trust me, she does wrong things. Thankfully, we filter everything through the Bible, not through Israel. Yes, we have employed the lenses of Israel, but that doesn't mean she becomes our filter. And lenses, for those of you that wear this ocular device every day, you know that it does get dusty and dirty and it does affect your vision. So lenses need to be cleaned, well, as does filter. But thankfully, the Bible is our final authority on matters of Israel and anything else for that matter. So what is to be featured here this morning, as I shall explain or attempt to, is how the dragon persecutes Israel. No, not really. That's not really what we're going to get into, because there's a lot of imagination. How does the dragon persecute Israel? Well, he could do various things. I'm not going to get into that. What is to be featured in the text here is not how the dragon persecutes Israel, but how the woman survives the persecution. That's the point of the text. Not how he does his work, but how she survives. What is to be stressed here is not that she's persecuted, because her entire history bears record of this, but why she's persecuted. That's what is stressed here. What the text affirms here and insists that you acknowledge is that persecution of Israel notwithstanding, here's the point, nobody can get rid of Israel. We know this because everybody has tried and can't get rid of this nation. That's the point of the text. And the sooner they realize this, the better for them. And we read here what our Lord predicted and warned in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. He said them, pray that your flight be not in winter. You know, when he was giving them the dire warnings of this age to come, it was separated by, well, let's just say argument, 2,000 years. If the guys were sharp enough, they'd think, well, from that point to this point that you're explaining, Lord, it's 2,000 plus years, which means nobody can get rid of us. Exactly, says the Lord. So even in warning, he was promising them that nobody can get rid of you. For the next 2,000 years, till I rapture the church and till your 70th week is finished, nobody can get rid of you. But that doesn't mean they're not going to try. They're going to come after you. So our Lord says about this time that we are reading in the 13th verse and in the 14th verse, he says in Matthew 24:20, pray that your flight be not in winter. Winter in Israel is middle December to middle March. That's their winter months. January being the wettest and the coldest month. So basically you are saying, you better pray it's not in January. Because what they have to do here, as I shall explain now in verse 13 and 14, you'll understand why it's best not to be done in winter. See, when our Lord was explaining all of this in Matthew 24, he used atmospheric and cataclysmic events to color the text and warn them. And of course, they might have been frightened, all this imagery. And we find all of this occurring today. Right? And people say, well, we're going through it. This is it. We're in it already. No. No matter how much correlation and similarity you see between what the Lord Jesus said would happen in the last days and what we are seeing now, correlation and similarity is all and only that. It's not actuality. It's not fulfillment. Don't confuse similarity with actuality. Don't conflate likeness with sameness. It's not that. So we are not going through the tribulation. We never go through the tribulation. Not even 1 hour of it. Whatever is being set up for the Antichrist now is all that. A setup for him. But we are not in it. So don't be absorbed or vacuumed into these arguments. Surely it's already begun. No, it has not begun. I must be gone first. Then you can sit and discuss what's begun. To take note, why I say at the very beginning that this is not about how the dragon persecutes the woman, but how the woman survives the persecution, is because the woman is mentioned in every verse. In 13, in 14, in 15, in 16, in 17. Every verse she's mentioned. That tells you that the perspective of whatever you need to understand here has to be from the perspective of the woman, which is Israel. That's the right perspective of history. Over and above this, twice in verse 14 we have, she might fly, and she is nourished. Then in verse 15 we have, her to be carried. And then in verse 17 we have, her offspring. You see, it's hers. She, her. Woman. So what do you think it's about here? It seems to be all about her. The dragon, we're not going to forget about him. He's just a supporting character in this whole play here. He's not the main actor. He likes to think he is, because he's in charge of persecution. If you watch any movie or if you read a book, the murderer is not the main actor. The cop who catches the murderer is the main actor. Even if the murderer gets more screen time to do his dastardly deeds. Right? Always keep that in mind. So it seems to be all about her, not just about the dragon. He still can't get center stage. Still, it's his days. This is his period. This is the time of his wrath. And still the bloke can't get center stage. Makes you feel so sorry for him. No, we don't feel sorry for him. This section then expands as it resumes from verses 5 and 6. The interjection of verses 7 to 12 is just to take us into heaven to see that there's a war going on and we are back. So what we have now, verses 13 and 14, returns to where we left off in verses 5 and 6. Just to give you a little bit of narrative perspective there. So it's the Lord's way of telling us that we will never understand what's to come. Not only in the future, but in these future pages before us, if we don't understand Israel's part in it. The very thing I'm trying to prove, to prep your mind to understand. So then, to this end, let us pursue these two verses. So these two verses then record the dragon's primary attack as he pursues Israel. From verse 15, he launches a secondary attack and a much more severe attack. Like I said, we'll get to that the next Lord's Day. Let us then enter the 13th verse. This is the dragon's rude awakening and malicious pursuit. His rude awakening and malicious pursuit. You know that moment when he realized that this was no temporary punishment? Like when you send a toddler to the corner to stand there for 5-10 minutes, but one that will never be reversed, because the toddler knows if they stand there for 2 minutes, that's it, it's over. You know, you can reverse that. This, he realized that you know what? That's it for me. I'm done here. I'm never going to go back to heaven. I'll never see this. He's been handed his schedule. Right now, you've got 1,260 days. After that, you will be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. After that, you will be sent to hell for all eternity. That's the schedule. That's what's before him. 1,260, 1,000 years, 1,260 days, 1,000 years, eternity in hell. What about some downtime in between? Don't I get some holiday or something? There's nothing. That's his schedule. He's been handed. It's been handed to him. Now, the word persecute here in the New King James, I'm not sure what the King James or other translations put it, I would say is better translated pursued. In pursuit of, or pursued. It does have to pursue, as he does maliciously, does have the idea of persecution, seeing as though you're chasing and stalking and, you know, you're going after someone with intent to harm and hurt. So it has the idea of persecution, but it more refers to his pursuit of her. And you know, as I think about him, I'm almost inclined to think that maybe he had a small inkling of hope that God would let him back into heaven. But then, about thinking about it for all of 1 second, I can't ascribe any hope to the devil, a fallen creature. There's no hope to him, right? Hope belongs to the expectation of those who have God in their hearts. That's what Psalms 42 verse 11 says, anyway. So he's completely depraved, he's fallen, and he's in that state. And in that state is nowhere near any constructive qualities that God's creatures ought to experience. It is also immediate pursuit and persecution. I'll explain them more later. Because from henceforth, he no longer subcontracts the pursuit of Israel to anybody else. He's taking over the job personally now. All subterfuge, anything that is to be done, he's doing it himself. He's not deputizing anybody else to do it now. We are introduced now to something called his great wrath. His great wrath that we saw in the previous section, where he's about, in the 12th verse, where he's about to inflict. This is now applied as persecution, but We ask the question again, but he's been persecuting Israel throughout the century. So what makes this any different or more severe? You know, one of the problems Satan has is that he has to spread his mind thin over all the earth when it comes to all his schemes and plans. And that's a lot of overextending, isn't it? I mean, you know, when you take too much on and there's too much in your week and you can't get everything done, it weighs heavily on you. You get tired, you can get even depressed, you can get stressed out. So can you imagine him? He has to run evil throughout the entire globe. And this is why people think he's ubiquitous. And they confuse that with him being omnipresent. But he's not omnipresent. You know what? Remember what he told God in Job chapter 2? He was what? To-ing and fro-ing, coming and going, all the earth. So he's not everywhere at once. He had to influence governments and leaders and scientists and professors and all gatekeepers of our society. And additionally, although he is able to dispatch all his demons to do various things, but here's the thing about demons that a lot of people don't understand. I'm about to give you some insight, so pay attention. Demons lack intellectual acumen. I know, I've confronted demons. And so the thinking work in his field, in Satan's factory, whatever, the thinking work can't be done by them. He has to do it himself. So when he told God in Job chapter 2 that he was toing and froing all over the earth, God did not ask him, why? You got demons all over the place. Why do you have to to and fro? God didn't ask. Because God knows that he has to and fro. Having demons all over the earth doesn't mean he can, you know, he's got it all sorted out. No. When it comes to strategizing, thinking, plotting, they can't do that. They can carry out the plot. They can carry out the details of the strategy. But they can't come up with strategy. They're not as intelligent as you give them credit for. Demons are full of vile, which, by the way, is a rearrangement of the word evil. It means no restraints. They don't have any. They are wretched, vicious, despicable, and cruel. They're not pencil pushers. They are heavy lifters. They are not, as so many Christians assume, intelligent and rational creatures. Demons can work the details of the strategy out, but they cannot think up one. They are not strategists. They are wreck specialists. That's what they do, and they do it well. You can't sit down and have a philosophical discussion with a demon. With Satan, you can. I'm not suggesting that you make an appointment to do this. But you can. Recall how him and Jesus spoke, very rationally. About what? The scriptures. There wasn't screaming and shouting and frightening things going on. They discussed it very rationally. Recall Michael the angel when he spoke to Lucifer, when he spoke to Satan. It was a discussion. Michael just rebuked him, said the Lord rebuke him, and that was that. It was a sober, calm, rational exchange. Now compare this with demons who manifest themselves. There's no rational discussion there. There's falling, frothing, rolling, screaming, hitting. That's what goes on with demons. I know. A demon picked up a huge table and he shoved it against me. He wanted to kill me. Because you're trying to talk to a demon and make some rational exchanges, foolish as I was at that time. They want you dead. That's all they want. They can claim that they've done some work. Of course, they can answer questions, yes, as our Lord demonstrated when he confronted the madman of Gadara there. But notice how, because he was demon-possessed, what sort of life he lived. Did he live in an upper-class society in a fancy house? Did he drive a fancy car? No, he was a madman because he was demon-possessed. And that's how the Lord confronted him. And when the Lord asked them a question, they gave an answer, and that was it. There was no discussion. In fact, the Lord told them to shut up. He said, be quiet. I'm not having a discussion with you. And they anticipated what he wants to do. And they said, okay, send us to the pigs. Okay, get out, go. That was it. That's about all the exchange. It's no deeper than that. There's no sitting down and having a nice, fanciful, reasonable, rational discussion with demons. It doesn't work that way. They'll hit you. They'll pick up chairs and tables and throw it at you. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19, there was a Jewish school of Sceva? They thought they can go in there and tune with this demon, right? What did the demon do? He gave them a good hiding, stripped them naked, and then chased them out. That's how demons work. And these guys thought they can go in there with all the, I don't know what the school taught them, that maybe they can say a few things, chant a few things, read a thing, and the demon will get scared. The demon told them, said, listen, I don't know you blokes. Jesus I know, Paul I know, I don't know who you are. Now, and he beat them, he hit them, stripped them naked and chased them out. Because that's how demons work. You see? So keep that in mind. Their IQ is probably a lot lower than most Christians I know. And I say most, not all, because I know some really dumb Christians. the real intelligent subterfuge work has to be done by their Lord, by their master, Satan himself. And he may at best teach them some techniques for them to carry out his commands and do such and such there and approach the matter such and such here. You'll know if you read the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis gives some insight as to how this might occur. So do this, I suggest this, and so on and so forth. Because really they can't think of what to do on their own. They need advice from the devil himself. But the matters of extreme importance, especially when it comes to Israel, because that's his hobby. That's his hobby horse. He takes a personal occupation of those responsibilities. So, however, now, here he is concerned with nothing else on the planet except Israel in the wilderness. The concern of world affairs, well, that he's deputizing to his 2IC, his Antichrist, as we call him. That's coming in the next chapter. He's handing over all these responsibilities to this bloke. He says, you run with it. World governments, the UN, the World Health Organization, whatever, all these, you handle it, but I want nothing on my plate. You know, he doesn't even roam around seeking whom he may devour. Why? Because the church is not there for him to do that anymore. So he's got less and less on his plate. And what he does have is giving it over to this Antichrist. I said, I will help you. I will provide strength. I will give you whatever you need to do. But I want nothing on my desk except the matter of Israel. I'm focusing on this singular issue. You handle the rest. And of course, it worked. So concentrated is he on Israel that the beast, also called the Antichrist, he had to kill the two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 7. The dragon didn't do it. The Antichrist had to kill it. Why? He's not interested. He's only focused on Israel. Anything else, you must handle it. Now, why is this so? Well, the reason is that, you ready for this? She had the audacity to bring forth the male child. That's the singular reason he hates her. And he wants her gone. If she had not done that thing, he would not have bothered about Israel. Wouldn't be interested in her. Out of her came the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this struck him at the very core of his being, especially that moment when the Savior died on the cross. And he knew that he had spent all of these years, thousands of years, his entire budget he had spent on preventing this one thing, and it made no difference. In fact, looking back from the cross, Satan realizes that everything he did actually helped the cause. Can you imagine his frustration? Christ was born. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's preparing a place. He's returning. And he can do nothing about it. Can you imagine how frustrated you would be if you were in that situation? He's returning with his church. The very church he tried to kill and persecute. And there she's going to be coming with him. It's like, what a show is going to be put on against him. And keep in mind, friends, that Satan knew Christ in eternity. He knew him. And when the thought entered his heart to ascend the hill of God, as Isaiah 14 records, Christ was there. Jesus was there. Whichever name you want to assign to him. He was there. And he prevented this. And Satan is incensed with him because of that. He wants to get him. It is even probable that the Lord himself cut him off in this evil thought so that it could brew no further. Now, with the realization of his confinement hits home, he responds as only he can with imaginable fury. This time, it's not spread thin all over the globe. Yes, the woe and warning is to the inhabitants of the earth, it says in the 12th verse, but further reading informs us where his attention is concentrated. Stephen in Acts 7:38 calls him the congregation in the wilderness. The congregation in the wilderness. This is his prime target. This time, helpfully from Satan's perspective anyway, it's concentrated in one area of the world and limited to one people. Keeping Israel from the fulfillment of God's promises will delay the son's return. This is what he's thinking now. Keeping Israel from the full realization of a desired end will also further her frustration and her potential apostasy against her Lord, and this will also delay his return. And this is what he's thinking now. And he commits himself to this now, because that's all he's got, right? So there then is the 13th verse. And then comes the but, the 14th verse. The woman's relocation and miraculous nourishment in the 14th verse. The woman's relocation and miraculous nourishment. Now, some people believe, as we read in the 14th verse, these two wings of a great eagle might be the United States, the USA, that they are involved here somehow. It is possible, it is probable, it is even plausible, but it's not provable. All right? So we accept that notion with reservation. All notions must be accepted with reservation. Their claim is that the eagle is the USA's national symbol, and which it is, that's true, and currently that the USA is her closest ally, which they are, that is true as well. So we might accept that it might be the USA, but as I cautioned, we must not be contentiously insistent on these matters. Because that makes sense from today's vantage point. We don't know how many years to go. And so things can change, as they often do. Notwithstanding, the Lord does explain in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, as he warns that those Gentiles who help Israel will be rewarded, and those who did not will be judged by him. You could read that in Matthew 25. So we know that there will be Gentile nations helping Israel during this time here. Who exactly they are? You cannot say with absolute certainty, but they will be. In Exodus 19 verse 4, the Lord does testify to bearing them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He says that. But here's the thing. There was no USA back then, nor were the airplanes back then either. Okay? But the expression eagle's wings is used. Moses repeated this in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 and 12 for the next generation's benefit when he said, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord led him, that is Israel, and there was no foreign god with him. End quote, Israel. And by the way, the Lord loves to use this image when directing Israel's attention to his deliverance. He likes this concept of eagle's wings. It is his expression for when they are unable to do anything for themselves unless he intervenes, or they're going to be destroyed completely. So it sounds like a nice poetry, yeah? But it's reminding them that they wouldn't exist if he didn't intervene. That's what it's meant to remind them. Now, being born on eagle's wings does not mean they were sitting on the eagle's wings. You do understand that, right? You can't be sitting on an eagle's wings. He needs to use his wings. If you're sitting on his wings, he can't flap his wings, so he can't lift off the ground. So you can't be on an eagle's wings. That's not how the expression works. No. The expression wants us to look a bit deeper at what goes on with an eagle. How does an eagle bear anything aloft? How does he? I ask because I know you've seen eagles. Yes, with his talons. Not, he doesn't say, get on my back and I'll fly. No. Even when he's carrying his young or her young, it's with his talons. It grips its young with its talons. You ever seen an eagle's talons? Those as large as my fingers, those claws. Sometimes even larger, I think. My fingers aren't that big anyway. It's large. That's dangerous piece of equipment they have there. You never want to get too close to an eagle with the damage he can do with those talons. But yet it is those things that he lifts his young with. She lifts her young with. And if she has to take them somewhere. That piece of machinery of the wings has to be free from interference, but the equipment of the talons does not. It's dangerous, but it's useful. I mean, this is true of the jaws of a predator. They are terrible jaws. Yet those same jaws are used to pick up its young and take them and relocate them. Sometimes, and I've seen this, accidents occur. Even in nature, as gentle as they are, as sensitive as they are, you find a dead eagle pierced by his mother. You find a lion cub lying there, pierced by its mother. Happens very rarely, but it happens. Sometimes things go wrong. Well, that's the situation here too, in this displacement of Israel. We can well imagine how many Israelites in this rushed relocation program die due to some incompetence, an accident that occurs. That's why the Lord says, pray that it's not in winter, because it's going to be cold and wet, and you're trying to get millions of people out. You know how many accidents occur? You know how many people died leaving Egypt? How many people who left Egypt actually entered the promised land? Two people. Everybody else died. The death rate was very high. Be that as it may, the success of this operation is at large is recorded, though not to the denial of any losses, because there will be tremendous losses for Israel, as they always are, because of what she did, rejected her Lord. Zechariah 13 says, 2/3 of Israel will be wiped out during this period. I am unsure whether he means the period of the entire tribulation or this period of the relocation that we have here. The point is, 2/3 will be wiped out. That's a lot of Israelites dying. Now, so this is the Lord's way of saying that he gave them passage and he gave them flight, which does not necessarily mean aeroplane flight. It might be, it doesn't mean that. This is not a proof text to prove that it's aeroplanes. The expression here refers to an expansive and expensive operation and also the rapidity of it. Now some people refer back to the, in May 19 of 1991, there was something called Operation Solomon. Have you ever read of Operation Solomon? It's historic. You must read about it. There's movies made about it. There's books written about it. Well, let me take you back further than 1991. When the queen of Bathsheba, Sheba from Ethiopia, visited Solomon, Jews are convinced that Solomon had relations with her, and when she went back, she gave birth to a baby boy. And this perpetuated an Ethiopian Jewish race in Ethiopia. So there were lots of Ethiopian Jews in Ethiopia, which they still are. But they were under tremendous persecution. And the government of Israel said, they are our people. They must come back home. So with Mossad intelligence and soldiers, they dispatch plane and it's an undercover operation. They're under the cover of running a diving school and various other things that they did there. They were able to rescue, and they did it in 1 month, I think, more roughly in 1 month, I'm not sure. No, I think it was earlier than that. I think they did it in 24 hours, about 2 days. They rescued 14,400 Jews using LL planes, which is their national carrier. They smuggled them out. Of course, the Ethiopian government found out about it and murdered a lot of Ethiopian Jews in retaliation. Those who stayed behind, the poor, the maimed, and so forth, they all get killed and executed. A lot of them. But 14,400 Ethiopian Jews were smuggled out of Israel in May of 1991 and taken to Israel. It's called Operation Solomon. You can read about it or do some research about it. Now this, however, here is, by today's standards, roughly about 7 million Jews. And I'm being very conservative with my figure here. I'm talking about those in Israel. There are Jews all over the world. But here, now if you say that they are airlifted, and I'm not saying you are wrong. I'm saying consider what you mean when you say this, by today's estimation. Airlifting 7 million people with minimum belongings, just 1 hour's flight into the wilderness, is not as conducive or as easy logistically as you might think. For example, let's take the Airbus. Airbus seats about 850-odd people, thereabout, right? Let's exaggerate that and say we can squeeze in 1,000 people per flight. And if, did you know then it's going to take 7,000 Airbuses to get everybody out in one flight? That's impossible because there aren't that many Airbuses in the world, right? Leave alone any runway to handle that much pressure. The logistics of loading and offloading and reloading. Okay, let's reduce the amount of Airbuses to a more conceivable figure of 100. That means it's going to take 70,000 trips to get everybody out, if that were to happen today. Again, not possible. So you need to rethink this airplane view that people have. Even if we reduce it to 50, considering that planes can go over there, drop them off and come back, that still means it's roughly pans out to 2,800 flights per plane. Again, impossible. It's impossible. But let's say it were possible. Please keep in mind, there's no fuel. Do you know how much fuel it takes? We're in the middle of the tribulation period. Half the world's resources is gone. Finished. Water, food, supplies, fuel. This man, this Antichrist, he's in control of the fuel. Where are they going to get fuel for all those planes? They can't get it. It's impossible. So, over and above this, the text does not allow too much time. There's not plenty of time. Well, they can do it in 2-3 weeks. There isn't 2-3 weeks. This is the midpoint of the tribulation. It's a matter of 3 to 4 days, maybe 1 week at the most. And there's a lot of things happening. We've been in the midpoint of the tribulation since chapter 7. You know how many things happen at this rate? That means every hour something major is happening. You can't keep track of this. So these texts are time sensitive. If this has to take place, it can't be more than a couple of days, and an airplane lift does not answer the question of how they get out of there. We must keep in mind that the word flight, as it is used there, is past tense for flee. We think every time we see the word flight, we think planes, right? Flight, they're flying through the air. Fleeing means you're running from something. That's all it means. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt. They took flight to Egypt. They didn't take a plane. There was not a Cessna there that picked them up and dropped them off in Egypt. They were on a donkey. And they ran away from the draconian laws of Herod. When Elijah, where he fled into the wilderness, he took flight to Mount Horeb. He was running from who? Jezebel. So this word is usually used very negatively when people are running away. It doesn't mean he was airlifted there. He had one of those parasailing things that he jumped off the mountain and sailed to Horeb. He didn't. He walked for 40 days and 40 nights to get there. It's a long walk. Now, that the phrase two wings of a great eagle is used only highlights God's supernatural intervention and not necessarily identifies any certain nation like the USA or any certain type of transportation like airplanes. And even if the USA and airplanes are involved, that's not the point of the text. The emphasis here is how she survives by the miraculous intervention of the Lord. The Lord will miraculously get them into the wilderness while he purges Jerusalem with those two witnesses busy there, decimating the place. That's exactly what he did in Egypt. He got them out while he decimated that nation with all the plagues. This is a nightmarish logistical problem for humanity. But of course not for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Huh? Let me tell you something. Whatever angle you may have looked at these verses and studied it and read and seen an impossible problem, as I am illustratively suggesting to you, understand that the Lord has seen it before you. So he's got it covered, okay? If we don't figure it out today, doesn't matter. Israel's not in trouble. God's got it figured out. He'll get them out. Additionally, the wilderness is called her place. For here, according to her history, she learns the greatest lesson of faith. It's because of her that the waste places bloom. We saw a little of that when we read in that Hosea chapter this morning. In Matthew 24:16, Jesus said that they would flee to the mountains. So that eliminates the Hejaz regions where the Saudi Arabians got, because there's hardly much mountains there. It's probably the Negev area, because that place is full of mountains. Wherever it is, I don't know. Doesn't matter. It's referred to as her place, prepared for her, and it suggests that it's been going on for a long time. The Lord has been preparing this place for Israel, and Satan only finds out now. Can you imagine his frustration? I don't know about this. 3.5 years we've been punishing mankind, and we only find out now that the Lord is preparing a place for Israel? Calling all his minions in and said, why did you guys not give me this intel? We didn't know, boss. We didn't know. You didn't tell us go into the wilderness. But you guys got to learn to think for yourselves. They can't do that. They're not able to. It's her place. It's being prepared for her. And that's what verse 6 informs. It is admittedly a far cry from her ideal state, of course, as was depicted there in verse 1. Remember, she was depicted with a moon under her feet, the 12 stars around her neck, head and so forth. But here, the wilderness. But you know what happens in the wilderness? Let me read to you. Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, it says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Again, not possible. You see a man wearing a jacket and a pants for 35 years, 40 years, and he's living in a nice, clean house, driving a good car. You say, this guy needs a new suit. And imagine in the wilderness, it's not possible for your shoes not to wear out in the wilderness. It's not possible for your clothes not to wear out in the wilderness. But theirs didn't. So they were looking for big miracles, parting the sea, manna from heaven, quails falling. They forgot that, hey, our clothes are not wearing out. The shoes are not wearing out. And plus, if you've got children, you know how quickly they go through stuff? That's not wearing out. That's a miracle. This also tells you, it suggests that when it comes to health-wise, not many were inflicted as is assumed. In Deuteronomy 29:5, later Moses says again, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. In other words, you're wearing it. It's not like you're carrying your sandals in your hand to save it from getting worn out. They were wearing it. And this addition suggests that even their material needs were met. They didn't have to go shopping every Christmas. Didn't have to replace a new outfit for the family. In Nehemiah 9:21, I'll read this as a third and last one. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. And their feet did not swell. Hey, now the feet's not swelling. You ever walked and walked and walked and walked? Even if you've got most expensive hiking boots, you need to give your foot a break. Your foot swells. Blisters occur. They never even had that problem. That's not possible. Their medical, their material, their physical needs were adequately met. Now, none of that makes sense in the wilderness. Or back to the wilderness they go. But when they were living in Jerusalem, living it up, building houses, they were always complaining as well. And, you know, this, they had to go shopping, their food was shortage, clothing running out, medical needs. But when they were in the wilderness, they didn't have food problems, they didn't have medical problems, and so on and so forth. So what do you want? A fancy house and car with a lot of medical needs and physical needs, or be thrown into the wilderness and you won't get sick and you won't need a change of clothes or food supply? Which one would you choose? If these were offered to you. Right? Yes, I'll let you think about that. Additionally, when words and concepts are translated in English, for example, the dramatic element or significance is lost. For example, here we have was given. And immediately when you see was given, you think, yeah, what was given? The two wings of a great eagle. Oh, could it be the USA? Could it be Airbuses? Could it be the plane? Could it be hot air balloons? And you're missing the point. The was given was more important than the what was given. It's so straightforward that nothing is drawn from it. It's not attractive as it stands there. But it refers to what God gives to be used for Him. Sound familiar? What God gives to be used for Him. This is to highlight that Israel's protection and survival here is not just a national concern of theirs, it's a personal concern of His. That Israel survives and is nourished is His testimony, not theirs. Her escape, although an accomplishment of hers, is more importantly an achievement of His. It's about people hearing this and praising the Messiah, not praising Israel. That's what the point of this is. It's not about her getting adulation. Oh, Israel, great nation, lovely. It's not the point. It's a point is, wow, you've got a great God. I want your God. That's the point. It's one that testifies of His grace and His faithfulness, not her industry and her ingenuity. It's more to be said of Him than her. See, Israel doesn't just survive wherever she goes. She thrives wherever she is. And this is to be noted currently amongst observers and accepted that her future is sealed. Yet for all that they discover about her, they still labor under the delusion that the world will function properly economically and otherwise if they get rid of her. But all the evidence points to the opposite of that. She gave. That's how verse 13 ends. And He gives. That's how verse 14 begins. Now this might seem like an exchange, but she was rewarded for her faithfulness. And though faithfulness is not really a feature of her national history, the Lord's faithfulness is. And that is what has kept her as a nation and keeps her still. But this is also a reminder to us, isn't it? When the Lord blesses us, when the Lord gives us something or someone or some help while in this world to better our circumstances, to uplift us and so forth, to better our lot, He does so to see how we will use it for His glory. That's why He gives it to us. More to the point is her miraculous delivery for the umpteenth time in her history, and further still, she is nourished. It seems as though John, when he records it, is like boasting about this the way it seems. Nourished. During this time, no one will be able to buy and sell. If you go over to the next chapter, in the 17th verse, you will see that. We'll get to that. But Israel will be adequately supplied. She can't buy and sell. So where's her food coming from? Going to be adequately supplied as she was back in Moses' time when for 40 years God supplied them with manna. Manna, by the way, only falls in the wilderness. It doesn't fall anywhere else. You have to be in the wilderness to get manna. It doesn't fall in cities or rural areas. Secondly, the thing to know about manna is it doesn't fall when you're awake. It only falls at nighttime when you must be sleeping. You can't see it fall. You see it on the ground. So they need to take their rest. They must take their rest in their Messiah. That's the lesson. Go to sleep. And the Lord will supply. How He supplies. Possibly, man. I don't know. My point is, that's the lesson. The Lord will take care of you. He will take care of them. Like they complain, how will we get food? What are we going to do? Just rest in the Lord. He'll figure this out. People think Moses had all the answers. Moses was getting... I don't have all the answers. I'm also one day at a time here, you know, guys. I also get my instructions last minute. And there it appears on the landscape like snow. It is possible that the Lord might return this miracle to them as the availability of food during this time is extremely low. Yes, they are masters in growing crops. We see that. But again, you're presuming upon technology, which is a man-made thing, and the availability of resources. Israel had once very derisively asked the Lord, can Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In Psalm 78, 19, it's recorded there. What a question to ask God after you know your history about being in the wilderness. Well, you'll see it again now. Isaiah in chapter 35, 1 to 4 says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel was where most of the fruit grew. Sharon was where the most of the flowers grew. All this will be given to it. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's Isaiah's message to them for this particular time. Don't freak out, don't stress out, don't pull your hair out. What would normally take 9 months to grow is going to grow in a couple of weeks. Not only that, you're going to have plenty of fruit. You'll have flowers. You know, when you're desperate for food, somebody gives you, here's a bag of mealy meal and here's a bunch of roses. I don't really need the roses, man. I need food. God's going to give both. Flowers and food. Decorate the place. It'll be beautiful all over. A nourishment is from, lastly, before we close, a nourishment is from the presence of the serpent, the text says. It does not say what she was nourished with again. We want to think, was it manna? Sidetracking, you know, red herrings now. Was it manna? Will the UN send food parcels? I don't care. Not what she was nourished from. We know she's going to be nourished. But the fact that she will be, despite this dragon pursuing her, she will be. That's the point. It is not just rations. That's not what nourishment means. Her nourishment kept her from him, but better still, it kept him away from her. Let me tell you something. Satan has little use for those who are nourished by God. In fact, he doesn't want them. We are to be nourished in the words of faith, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. And what gives their location away is their ignorance, not their nourishment. However, when nourished by God's words and counsel, Satan finds them strengthened and equipped to return fire. And he doesn't want a bloke that returns fire. He wants to go after the ignorant ones. That's why Paul says, don't be ignorant, brethren. The major warning. Satan's coming after you. If you are ignorant, he's coming after you. You're the target. That's the thing he hates. Satan never goes to the exact location because he's prevented from doing so. As the implication is here, from the presence of the Lord. Let me leave it at that. There's been enough said. I must conclude now. Psalms 91 verse 15 to 16 reads as follows. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is God's word to God's people. Don't freak out about what's going on around you. Who's attacking you? Who's assaulting you? What you are short of? What you haven't got? Who's taking it away from you? Don't focus on those things. Focus on me, says the Lord. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him with my salvation. Sounds like he's got a huge ego, isn't it? All this I, my. Imagine if I spoke like that. But this is God giving you a promise. God is not known to lift his people of any dispensation out of their trials. But he is known to uplift them while they are in their trials, so that they may endure it. Yea, more than endure, so that they may outrun their enemies, as Elijah had done with King Ahab from Mount Carmel into Jezreel. That guy was on a chariot with horses. Elijah was on foot, and Elijah beat him. And Elijah was not spring chicken. He was probably in his 70s, thereabout. How is that possible? How did he do it? I don't care how he did it. God gave him the energy to do with it. That's the point. His miraculous provision and His magnanimous grace help us not only outrun, but also outlast our enemies. And we do well to remember that we are to look at the world through the lenses of His Word. Satan is formidable, sure, but he's not unbeatable. The Lord has shown us, He beat him on the cross, and He will beat him still. He can pursue, but if you are nourished with the words of truth, He can come right to you and do nothing. He can't. He'll go for the person sitting next to you who hasn't been. So be warned. Be nourished. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, that all those in reference to an age to come where the church is not here, we as a church can read and be encouraged and challenged and uplifted and rebuked if we think thoughts of fear about our enemy, the devil, and what he can do to us. Oh Lord, I pray for strength and upliftment for your dear people that have gathered in your name, that they would remember that you provide nourishment, you provide upliftment, you supply, you bear us on eagle's wings as you have done to Israel and will do again in this age when so much of assault and attack rains down on her. You take care of her, Lord. We can sit and deliberate how things will pan out, but we know that you will get her out, you will rescue her, you will deliver her, you will relocate her, and you will return for her. But right now, Lord, we are waiting for you to return for us. And the skies will open and we will hear the trump of the Lord. And all those whom we love, the dead in Christ, they will rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them. And so shall we ever be with you. We shall be like you, O Lord. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That is the thing that we look forward to. So help us, Lord, to remember our days and keep our perspective. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.